Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. In order to get in line with your question, your comment, what you want to talk about, the phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Back in the 1940s, when the United Nations was being formed and they were looking for a location, President Harry Truman said it's going to be in New York. They were looking at some alternative locations in the United States. They were looking at two locations, Mill Valley, California, a place called Strawberry Point, and then Manhattan. And when it came down to those two, Harry Truman said, it's going to be in Manhattan because I want to be able to keep a watch on it. If only we had Harry Truman keeping a watch on it now, because the United Nations has become the circus of the nations. It has become the very kind of thing that you'd expect a biblical parable to address. All the accumulated wisdom of the world, all the nonsense and games of international showmanship in one place, in that tabernacle of globalism there, the United Nations. If you had any doubt about the nonsense of which the United Nations is capable, just consider the last 48 hours or so when Venezuelan President Hugo Chavez and Iranian President Ahmadinejad both came to give addresses just in the wake of President George W. Bush addressing the United Nations General Assembly. Now, in order to get a sense of what's going on there, we're going to have to listen to at least a couple of excerpts from the speeches given by Chavez and Ahmadinejad. And, of course, you're going to have to listen to them by translation as well. Let's just start out with President Chavez. Let's start out with the one who's closest to us here, the Venezuelan president speaking to the United Nations.
I think that the first people who should read this book are our brothers and sisters in the United States, because their threat is in their own house. The devil is right at home. The devil himself is right in the house. And the devil came here yesterday. Yesterday, the devil came here. Right here.
En este mismo lugar,
right here.
Huele a azufre todavía.
And it smells of sulfur still today.
Esta mesa donde me ha tocado hablar.
This table that I am now standing in front of.
Señoras, señores,
yesterday, ladies and gentlemen, tribuna, from this rostrum,
el señor presidente de los
the President
Unidos, a quien
of
lo llamo
the
el
United States, the gentleman to whom I refer as the devil,
vino aquí,
came here
hablando como dueño del mundo,
talking as if he owned the world.
Como dueño del mundo.
Truly, as the owner of the world.
Venezuelan President Hugo Chavez, they are holding up a book by Noam Chomsky, one of the far-left writers in the United States, his book on hegemony and the American empire. Noam Chomsky is one of the most infamous leftists in the American academic life. And he has his little 15 minutes of fame as the Venezuelan president, who is himself an embracer of Marxism and world revolution, here holds it up. And stands at the United Nations to call President George W. Bush the devil. The devil, the devil, the devil came here, right here. I am less concerned, however, at what President Chavez had to say. That's pretty much what's to be expected, considering the source. But did you hear the applause that broke out in the General Assembly? That, ladies and gentlemen, is what should have our attention. There is the circus of the nations acting out their circus-like part. But President Hugo Chavez was just a little hint of what was to come with Iranian President Ahmadinejad. Evidently, the parade of the horribles was on the agenda of the United Nations this week, and they got what they deserve. Let's listen to President Ahmadinejad.
I emphatically declare that today's world, more than ever before, longs for just and righteous people with love for all humanity. And above all, longs for the perfect, righteous human being and the real Savior who has been promised to all peoples and who will establish justice, peace, and brotherhood on the planet.
And he got applause. Do they have any idea what he was saying? You just have to wonder about the sanity and the intelligence of the people who are sitting out there in the General Assembly, because they applauded what the Iranian president said. Do you have any idea what he just said? I want you to listen to that again. Listen to that same quotation again. Listen to what he says at the very end when he talks about the Savior who is coming, and then we're going to talk about who that is.
I emphatically declare that today's world, more than ever before, longs for just and righteous people with love for all humanity, and above all, longs for the perfect, righteous human being and the real Savior who has been promised to all peoples and who will establish justice, peace, and brotherhood on the planet.
The Iranian president there spoke of longing for, quote, the perfect righteous human being and the real Savior who has been promised to all peoples and who will establish justice, peace, and brotherhood on the planet, end quote. He's talking about the 12th Imam, the Mahdi. He's speaking of this particular brand of Muslim eschatology that suggests that the end of the world will come about, the coming kingdom will come about, when this 12th Imam appears, and when he appears, he will, by the way, appear with judgment and fire. And he will establish a reign of peace and justice under the Quran. And they applauded. Now, just think of this for just a few moments. What, indeed, if the American president had gone there and had spoken of, well, let's just use the language here, the very language that President Ahmadinejad used, the perfect righteous human being and the real Savior who's been promised to all peoples. Well, we know that President George W. Bush has confessed to Jesus Christ as Savior. You know, he has spoken to this quite openly. What if he had used language like that referring to Jesus? What would the response in the American press be? What would the response on the floor of the United Nations be? What would the state of world opinion be? Today we'd be listening to an avalanche of condemnation about the President of the United States making an overtly theological reference. But the General Assembly of the United Nations applauded when President Ahmadinejad spoke of the appearance of the 12th Imam, who will come with judgment and with fire, and will establish a Muslim rule. You know, you just have to wonder whether the United Nations has not long ago run out of all credibility, frankly, all sanity and rationality. And it is an embarrassment, frankly, when you look at this. The Mahdi, that is the 12th Imam, is to establish Islam as the global religion. He is to reign for 7 years before bringing about the end of the world. Now, this is, to me, folks, frightening stuff. When you just consider that these two men, in the span of about 24 to 48 hours, spoke to the United Nations General Assembly. The scripture itself warns of times of confusion, and times of confusion that are actually perverse. The confusion is so evil, the confusion is so damaging, the confusion is so dangerous that people will applaud their own destruction. And that's virtually what has happened here. The United Nations General Assembly applauded. Now, you just have to wonder what in the world they were thinking. But to me, it's just one more example of why, if you're looking at solving major problems in the world, the United Nations is absolutely useless, totally, absolutely useless. Worse than useless, it's rancid, it's pernicious, it's malignant. Because of the very lack of any kind of sense and sensibility and control. Meanwhile, United Nations Secretary General Kofi Annan, whose term comes to an end on December the 31st, has warned about what he calls a new war of religion on a global scale. He says, and I quote, "The misconceptions and the stereotypes underlying the idea of a clash of civilizations have come to be more and more widely shared, and the insensitivity toward other people's beliefs or sacred symbols, intentional or otherwise, is seized upon by those who seem eager to foment a new war of religion, this time on a global scale." Now, it would be helpful if we had any idea what the Secretary General of the United Nations was talking about. You know, this, again, is a statement. He is the Secretary General, and he deserves that title because he speaks in such generalities. I have no clue what he's talking about here. You know, no one is against offending people. No one is against misconstruing symbols. But unless he's actually willing to have the courage of actual leadership to tell us what he's talking about, it's absolutely useless. And he contradicts himself here, saying he's warning of a new war of religion on a global scale, and then warns people that they shouldn't take this clash of civilizations talk too seriously. Well, he is the origin of it. You know, we talk about the United Nations very little on this program because that's basically how little I think of it. But it becomes an illustration in this postmodern times of the kind of confusion, deadly, dangerous confusion, that necessarily erupts when human wisdom is all that controls. Because, folks, human wisdom doesn't control. And it also puts to the lie the kind of utopianism that suggests that if you get all the nations in a room, you will end up with peace. As this should provide ample evidence to prove, when you get all the nations of the world in a room, they applaud their own destruction. Check it out. It's all over the media. It's going to be an interesting discussion over the next several days. At least I hope it will be. President Hugo Chavez of Venezuela, President Ahmadinejad of Iran, and President George W. Bush of the U.S. at the United Nations in the span of 2 days. What's coming next week, you can only imagine. To get your call in, the number 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And we're ready to talk about whatever's on your mind. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Your turn to set the agenda. And that's what makes this central day in the week a lot of fun. I find out what's going on in your world and what's being talked about in your church, your family. It can be a matter of doctrine, theology, the Bible, culture, politics, the arts, you name it, family life. The number 877-893-8255, that's 877-893-TALK. Well, the other issue in the news that I find rather, well, troubling and disgusting and yet interesting is the response to former New Jersey Governor James McGreevy's new book on his coming out as a homosexual. You remember that he was exposed in a scandal about a year ago. He resigned. And now he's out with a book. Of course, everyone who experiences such a scandal comes back with a book. And he appeared on NBC's Today Show today to talk about this. And you're going to want to hear what he had to say. Let's listen to clip number three.
From the time I was six, I knew I was different. I knew somehow I was different from the other children. And, you know, in developing a gay identity, typically your parents aren't gay. So unlike other cultural minorities, there's no one there to tell you the stories. There's no one to give you a sense of your own identity. And then when you're in seventh and eighth grade, you figure, uh-oh, something's different here. I'm not attracted to girls the same way the other boys are or the way the images on television tell you should be.
Well, I mean, it's just this kind of introspection, the coming out story and all the rest. Let's remember, however, that he had just recently married a woman as he was running for governor of New Jersey, a woman who originally was standing by his side, although no longer in the midst of all of this. And when Governor McGreevy appeared on Oprah's show last week, he wasn't very well received by the women in the audience because, you know, coming out or not, no matter how politically correct that might be in today's postmodern culture, they were taking the side of the woman who has been abused and mistreated here. Very, very interesting. We're going to be watching this story because, again, with all these coming out stories and all the rest, America as a culture continues to struggle with. What do we even say to these people? How do we handle these stories? But notice in this particular quote that Jim McGreevy was just heard to say here, he mentions that the problem is that his parents couldn't help him to develop a gay identity. Well, you know, thanks be to God. That's not what parents, we hope, are going to do. To precisely the opposite, to help them to understand a heterosexual identity. But there you go. He also, by the way, later in the interview with Matt Lauer, came back and basically blamed the church, too. He said, and I'm going to quote him here, he said, my church taught me about mortal sin and abomination and the academic thinking of the time being a psychiatric illness. I said, I'm not going to own this thing. And so you acted out in dark places and unhealthy places. So in other words, the church is now responsible for his repression by telling him that it's a mortal sin. Well, you know, this gets back to another very interesting thing. This is not a Protestant Catholic issue right here. Because evangelicals and Roman Catholics are absolutely united in understanding the sinfulness of homosexuality. That's not an issue of debate between us. Evangelicals don't make a distinction between mortal and venial sins. Let's just call it sin. It's a sin that leads to death, as does every sin. But what's really interesting here is you have this idea that it's impolite to tell people that their behavior is sin, and that it's indeed wrong. It's hurtful to tell people that their behavior is sin. But I have to come back and say, well, what if it is? I mean, that's the point, isn't it? We're not negotiating this, making it up as we go along. What if God says it's a sin? Well, then it would be a sin not to tell people it's a sin. If you really love people, you have to tell them what God would say about this. And again, it all comes down to the Bible. And if the Bible is indeed the Word of God, then homosexuality is a sin. If the Bible's not the Word of God, then make it up as you go along. There is the great divide. The phone number 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Greg calling on from WTBN in St. Petersburg, Florida. Go ahead, Greg.
Yeah, I was just wondering what you thought about the impact of the Clinton Global Initiative and how it looks like there could be a future with Bill Clinton at the head of the Security Council and Hillary Clinton at the other in America, and how that might affect the world climate.
Well, Greg, that ought to send some people right away to thinking about our current state of affairs. You talk about the Clinton Global Initiative. This is Bill Clinton's big new program. And by the way, some people think it's kind of an alternative United Nations, just basically an extension of Clinton's own personality and mission and all the rest. You know, as Christians, we need to be real clear that we should be thankful whenever someone who's sick receives medicine. We should be thankful whenever someone who's hungry receives food. We should be thankful whenever someone who needs a vaccine gets a vaccine. So I want to say about the Clinton Global Initiative, there are many good things that are a part of it. The problem is, I don't think there's any way globally to serve the problem. I mean, I have to tell you, I think even the second word in Clinton Global Initiative is the great problem. And because there is no way to come up with global solutions. Every solution is individual and local and has its own context and its own story. And we as Christians, certainly, again, we have to be real careful here, I would warn, against some kind of blanket condemnation of anyone who's doing something good and doing something that helps people. But I think we need to be real clear about the global pretensions in this. And we also have to come back and say, as Christians, first of all, we have a different way of looking at this because of a gospel mandate that is primary for us. And then Greg was talking about the possibility of former President William Jefferson Clinton becoming the Secretary General of the United Nations. And, you know, there's some people, and especially those on the political right, it's very easy to talk about the frightening specter of Hillary Clinton as president. Hillary and matched with Secretary General Bill Clinton. That is unlikely. And I'm not even speaking of Hillary Clinton's election to the White House. That's a different subject. But the appointment or election of former President Bill Clinton as Secretary General of the United Nations is unlikely because, going back to 1945, there was an unwritten protocol that none of those nations holding a veto power, the Security Council, would have one of its citizens elected as Secretary General. And so that cuts out the United States, Russia, France, and England from that original group, and that's pretty much, I think, going to seal that. I'm not really sure. However, you know, the unwritten protocol could be changed, I guess, but at this point it looks unlikely. You know, even though he is Bill Clinton and much more attractive to the United Nations than many other Americans, I'm not sure that the United Nations is ready to elect any American as Secretary General, and that's a part of the problem with our continued involvement with it. Thanks for your call, Greg. Let's go to John calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, John.
Yeah, Albert, just wanted to ask if you thought there could possibly be any correlation between this 12th Imam and the Antichrist, who is supposed to also rule for 7 years during tribulation.
You know, I had the same thought even as I was reading that quote from President Ahmadinejad, John. I don't know. You know, this is one of those situations in which it would be irresponsible not to speculate, and it'd be irresponsible to speculate. It's one of those situations in which, yes, my mind goes with you immediately to the question as to whether, perhaps surprising to many of us in terms of our expectation, the Antichrist could indeed be something like this 12th Imam. On the other hand, it's hard to tell. We do know that the word Antichrist is used in the New Testament both in the singular and the plural. That is to say, there is one Antichrist who fulfills a specific eschatological purpose, but there are also many other Antichrists, minor ones, who will stand against Christ and oppose his gospel. And as to whether this could, well, let me say, first of all, in terms of that second category, I'm quite certain that this 12th Imam fits that in terms of opposition to the gospel. But in terms of the quintessential Antichrist who is foretold in the New Testament, we will have to wait and see. But, John, good question. The kind of question that I think a thinking Christian would conceive even in just hearing what went on at the United Nations. It's pretty easy to jump from the United Nations eschatology, isn't it? That ought to tell us something. The phone number, 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back. It is Ask Anything Wednesday to call with your question. It's just 877-893-8255. Call 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Tina calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Tina.
Okay, I had a question about the cervical cancer vaccination that they're recommending now. I didn't realize this, but I have an 8- and 10-year-old daughter, and we're Christian parents, of course. But when I went to the doctor, she was recommending that the girls have this, and I didn't know this before, but the cervical cancer is actually an STD. I mean, that's where it comes from. And so what they do is they vaccinate for that, and they're starting as young as 7 years old. So as Christian parents, I mean, should we not do that? Because, of course, we're teaching our girls that, you know, abstinence until you get married. But then, of course, you know, society and then also, like, the medical field is, you know, saying, well, better to be safe than sorry. But I don't feel right about it, and I didn't know what you think about it.
That's a smart question, Tina, a very sensitive question from a Christian mom about her girls. What Tina is talking about here is the human papillomavirus vaccine. The human papillomavirus is spread mostly through heterosexual sexual contact, and that virus is indicative of a high risk for cervical cancer. And so it's believed that the majority of cervical cancer cases in the United States are traceable to that virus, which is usually obtained through some form of sexual immorality. And like any other venereal disease, if you do keep yourself pure until marriage and then you keep yourself monogamous within marriage, you're at no risk of getting a sexually transmitted disease. We are, however, living in interesting times in which there may be other means of transmitting some of these diseases, such as, for instance, hepatitis B, which is often transmitted among homosexuals through sexual contact and then through heterosexual contact as well, but can also be spread through blood transfusions and other things that could include dirty needles or whatever else. Now, obviously, those who are engaged in what the people out there in the world call low-risk behaviors are at a much lower risk of getting any of these diseases. But, Tina, I would say this. I don't fear any vaccine that's a genuine and safe medical vaccine. And if there is a way of killing and removing the human papillomavirus the same way that we have removed the smallpox virus, et cetera, then I would do it. And so I really don't believe that a Christian parent is obligated, because of a stand for sexual purity, which I want to applaud you and encourage you to hold fast to. I don't think that obligates you not to vaccinate your girls against the human papillomavirus, I'm not certain. I'm not speaking as a medical doctor, so this is not medical advice. This is theological advice. I don't think that it is necessary to affirm sexual purity by refusing this kind of vaccination, because after all, any number of things could happen over which your girls might not have control, even in terms of how this disease might be transmitted. And I would hate for the effect of anything that could happen to them to include the transmission of this virus. I hope that makes some sense. I don't want to be any more specific than that. But I do want to say, I don't think, and this is an interesting thing, human sinners will do what sinners will want to do. And those who are not determined to keep themselves sexually pure, I think, are not likely to be incentivized any more by being vaccinated against the human papillomavirus than anything else. I don't think, honestly, that's going to enter into a sinner's contemplation about committing the sin of fornication so much. And of course, there are many other effects of that sin and many other diseases that are possible through that kind of sexual contact as well. Tina, does that make any sense? All right, well, Tina's not with us, but nonetheless, I hope that was helpful. And let me say, though, as a Christian, I have a lot of concern about mandated vaccinations of this sort. And there are some states that are contemplating mandating that children must have this human papillomavirus vaccine. And I think that's absolutely wrong, because I think the convictions of parents like Tina, if she were to decide not to do it, not to vaccinate her girls, must be respected. And let's just come back and say, what is the biblical expectation? The biblical expectation is that we keep ourselves sexually pure until marriage and then pure in marriage through monogamy with our spouse. And so that means husband or wife. And so when you look at it that way, you know, there should be no risk of that sexual transmitted disease getting into a Christian couple who are behaving according to Scripture. That, however, I think is not a theological rationale for why one must not vaccinate your children against these diseases. There are things even outside of our control that factor in here. The number is 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We've got very interesting calls coming in here. 877-893-TALK. There's time for you to get your call in as well as we go into our last long segment of Ask Anything Wednesday. I love this day of the week. I find out what you're thinking about. Go ahead and share it with others. 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back. Great questions on the line from Iowa, Kentucky, Florida. To get in line, it's 877-893-8255. Waiting on the line has been David, listening on KFFF in Ames, Iowa. Go ahead, David.
Lord's blessings, Dr. Mueller.
Thank you.
I appreciate your work greatly. Francis Schaeffer thought that statism was one of the biggest problems in the church today, and I've even heard people talk about the U.S. Constitution as being inspired like Scripture is. Do you think that a constitution that doesn't even recognize who the true God is a good constitution?
Well, David, boy, I had an answer ready until you got to those last words. So hang with me here. I'm going to try to deal with the whole question. I don't believe that any constitution that is democratically arranged, that is, that comes from the people, is going to be, needless to say, a divinely inspired document. And you know, the first part of your question said, you know, on par with Scripture. That's just absolutely, categorically wrong from a Christian theological perspective. There is nothing on par with Scripture. It's inspired and inerrant. And yet we also understand that God's providential rule over His creation means that in the governments that are arranged by human beings, there are better and worse arrangements. I think it's safe to say that. There are better and worse arrangements. And one of the better arrangements is one that honors what we would call religious liberty, and thus facilitates the preaching of the gospel. One of the less positive or less fruitful governmental systems would be one that would restrict the preaching of the gospel. Now, I would say from a Christian standpoint that the great gain of the U.S. Constitution is that in theory it should facilitate the preaching of the gospel. Now, whether in terms of how it's handled by a court or anyone else, or contorted and corrupted by later legislation and court precedent, whether it continues to do that is a separate question. But let me just say this. You know, if you ask, is the U.S. Constitution revered too much by Christians? Yes, American Christians. Of course it is. Because there are American Christians who think that the Constitution can trump the Scripture. And we know that it's absolutely the other way around. The Constitution of the United States doesn't solve our problems. The Constitution of the United States did not prevent a civil war. The Constitution of the United States does not prevent any number of atrocities. It is, however, in a fallen world, a mechanism which has proved more fruitful than other constitutions. I would have to say that, more fruitful than any other constitution I know in preserving liberty and, in particular, the propagation of the gospel as a freedom. But if it fails to do that, and of course it is only as strong as the will of the people to enforce it, if it fails to do that, then it just joins another long line of broken promises that are part of the governments of men. Does that make sense, David?
Yes, it makes sense to a degree. Do you think that it should allow the preaching of the gospel as on a par with the preaching of Mormonism or Islam?
Hang with me here. I guess, you know, the only other option would be a theocracy, which the United States government is not. I don't think the New Testament calls us actually to give so much attention to government. I think it's one temptation of American Christians is to give far more attention to government than is its due, but rather to be about the task of preaching the gospel. But I don't expect any constitution in this fallen world adequately, honestly and authentically, to represent a true theistic claim. Let me give you an example, David. The unwritten constitution, but the living constitution of Great Britain, has a state church which is established upon the 39 Articles of the Church of England that clearly declares that the one true God is the Trinity of Father, God, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that has done nothing in terms of the British government to keep it in any sense distinctively Christian. And so I think in this fallen world, we have to have very low expectations of government and very low political aspirations, and instead be about the task of preaching the gospel, understanding that the church is the enduring government rather than the secular state. I may not have understood everything you were asking about there, David. Feel free to write an email and follow up and give us another call. Well, I'll look forward to continuing the conversation. Let's go to Robin calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Robin.
Hi. How are you?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
Good. I've never been on the air before, so I'm kind of nervous. But
well,
I was
that's all right.
Wondering how. Okay, I understand in the Old Testament everyone spoke the same language and everyone's from Adam. And at the Tower of Babel, God made everyone speak different languages, right?
Right.
How did the Indians get to India and the Irish to Ireland and the Chinese in China? And you know where I'm going with that? How did they get there?
That is such a good question. And not only that, how did they get there? How did they all get in the right places, right? I mean, how did the Irish end up in Ireland and not in India, and the Indians end up in India and not in Ireland? That, you know, that's a question, by the way, that is answered in Scripture. It's not answered in the Old Testament. It's answered in the New Testament. It's answered in Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul is at Mars Hill, and he tells the Athenians that the Lord has established all the nations and all the peoples of the world and their languages and their habitations. So none of this is by accident. God's sovereign will is demonstrated in the dispersal of all the peoples and in the diversity of all the languages. And it's a much better story even than that, Robin, because there's a beginning, a middle, and an end. And in the beginning, you have Adam and Eve in the garden. And before the fall, you have the absolute peace of being in the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. And then you had the fall. So the beginning is perfection, all one language, all one mind, all one culture. And then you have the fall. The fall produces the kind of behavior that led to the Tower of Babel, the human pretensions that we will build a tower that will reach up into heaven. That's really the kind of paragon symbol of humanism. And then in judgment against that, God curses humanity by giving us the confusion of different languages. And then disperses humanity. And by the way, even the ethnologists, the people that just look at this with a purely secular mind, they'll offer all these maps about how people left, you know, an original place and ended up in all these different places, continental shifts and ice bridges and all the rest. Fascinating story, whether they're even right or wrong. Somehow, we got dispersed over all the world, all these different languages. That's the middle. Robin, I said there's an end. And the end is in the book of Revelation, where in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find men and women of every tongue and tribe and people and nation, called by the sovereign will of God into the new humanity, the redeemed people in Jesus Christ. And so, in the new humanity, you have men and women redeemed by God's grace from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, with one voice praising the one true and living God. So, Robin, great question. In the beginning, perfection, and in the end, an even greater perfection. And in the middle, the confusion of the nations. Robin, you know, your call just reminds me of where we began today, looking at the United Nations. Now, there is a babel of confusion, and humanity can't solve that problem. It's only solved in the new humanity established by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for that call, Robin. We'll be back with one final call and some final thoughts. This is the Albert Miller Program. Welcome back. We've got Mike on the line in Tampa, Florida. Go ahead, Mike.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Mahler?
I'm doing well. We're going to run out of time. I want to get your question in. Go right
okay.
ahead.
Okay. I've said that homosexuality is a behavior, and based on that being a behavior, I have equated homosexuality as being the same type of sin as infidelity. Is that a true and accurate statement?
Well, it is to a point, Mike. And, you know, one of the things that we have to be careful about in talking about sin is that we don't create a false hierarchy. You know, this sin's worse than that sin's worse than this sin. And the first reason for that is that every sin is worthy of death. And so in that light, there are no big sins, no little sins. But there is a biblical teaching that there are some sins that exceed others in effect. And perhaps even in representation. Let me give you an example. With homosexuality, we are told in Romans chapter 1 that it is not merely, for instance, a falling short of the glory of God or a breaking of the marriage covenant. It is a sin against nature. And that's the literal language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1. So evidently, homosexuality is against nature in a way that even adultery would not be. That doesn't mean that it's necessarily more of a sin or less of a sin. It is to say that it is an act of defiance that even runs against the very purpose for which we were given our sexuality. In a way that adultery is a sin against the marriage covenant, and thus obviously a sin against God, but it's not a sin against nature, where homosexuality is. And then we're also told there is that sin which is the unforgivable sin, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which means the refusal of the gospel. That's the one sin that always leads to death. So in one sense, every single sin is worthy of death. There are no little sins, and that's why evangelical Christians reject the dichotomy between mortal and venial sins. They're all mortal so far as the scripture is concerned. But in terms of effect, and perhaps in terms of representation, in other words, what does this sin represent? And you know, Mike, as a parent, you certainly understand how that works. When you deal with your own children, if you have children, you know that there are greater and lesser misdeeds. You know that it comes from the same sinful heart, and you know that it originates in the same sinful ambition and motive, but you don't treat them all the same way because the effect isn't the same, and sometimes even the representation isn't. For instance, a lie represents a greater sin than, you know, running through the living room when you're told not to, because it betrays something deeper in the heart. And I think that's the point about homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. It betrays something even deeper from the heart than some other sins. Mike, good question. You know, that's the kind of thinking question that intelligent Christians are going to have to ponder, and we're going to struggle with. And on this program, it is not ours to wrap it all up in a neat little ribbon in which we can say, well, now we have that, we don't have to think about it anymore. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation where we begin and continue to think like Christians together by the grace of God. I'll meet you tomorrow. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.